open the word with you tonight. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I think I'm a bit loud, James, if you want to bring it down just a little bit. Something we've been focusing on, as you've noticed over the last little over a year now, in the evening service, we've been focusing on prayer after our time in the Word, and we've had a great time of prayer after each evening service, and I think that's vitally important. I think it's critical for us to pray together. Yet I've noticed, and I'm sure you have too, each time we gather for prayer, there's probably some common themes that come up during our prayer time. And so I want to challenge us with a question I was challenged by one of the books I read that was very impactful for me in my reading. It's called The Cup and the Glory. And Dr. Greg Harris often asks the question, what do you pray for when you pray? What do you pray for when you pray? And I think that's a good question for us to ask of ourselves, ask of our prayer groups. What are we praying for when we pray? Oftentimes, if you probably surveyed your group as you prayed, the things of this world, the temporal things, the physical things, probably are 70 or 80% of your requests or more, if you were to be honest with it, because I think we understand we all live in this world. We all live in temporal bodies. We all have ailments. We all face the struggles of life, the cars breaking down, the jobs or job losses, the difficulties of this life, the daily practical problem with kids, relationship problems, relationships at work, situations, struggles, trials. And these are part of this life that we are in, as we are in this world, but not of this world. Yet, I think too often, we would say they probably become the majority of our prayer requests. As we go to a time of prayer, it's a list of, how many different prayer requests of different needs and different people are we praying for? And I don't think that's wrong. I just think as we look at the scripture, there's a little different emphasis as we look at the prayers of Paul. Tonight, I want to look at one of those, and I want to think about it. Because I think many of the prayers, as I read the New Testament, I see the Holy Spirit's allowed the authors of Scripture to record prayers. And one of the things I notice a lack of is those type of needs. I'm sure there were needs in Ephesus. I'm sure there were physical needs in Colossae. I'm sure in Philippi there were needs. But Paul, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, records, I think, prayer requests that can be instruction for us to pray. I think if we just survey a few of the requests, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians, and just look at a few of these before we get into Colossians. You can keep your finger in Colossians, or you can turn back. It's only a few pages. Ephesians chapter 1, if you were to think of the sort of things Paul's praying for, Ephesians 1, in verse 17 and following, first he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you all in my prayers. And then 17 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, what is the measurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. You see, there a little different focus of Paul's prayer, that you would have the understanding, the wisdom of the revelation of God, and the full knowledge of him, having your hearts enlightened, that you would know the hope that you have in Christ. These are requests that Paul prayed for the church. If you go over a page in my Bible, at least, to Ephesians chapter 3, you see another one of the amazing prayers that Paul prays in Ephesians 3 and verse 14 and following, as he says, for this reason I bow the knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and according to the riches of his glory he may grant you. Here's the grant, here's the request, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and length, or breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Once again, that God's love, that Christ's love, that you would know it to its depth, to its strength, to its length, that you would be filled up with this and filled up with the fullness of God. Sometimes I think we look at those and go, I don't even think that way when I come to prayer. Those are such flowery terms in a sense, or such amazing theological concepts. Yet this is what Paul's prayer was, that the church would know the strength of the Spirit, that they would know in their hearts the love of Christ, that they would experience that. That brings us to Philippians, one book over. As you know, Paul gives us thanksgiving in the beginning of each book, and he prays, in a sense, and thanks God for them. And then in verse 9 through 11, he gives another prayer. He says, "And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God." If you were just to take those three prayers and summarize, what are some of the things Paul prays for? What are some of the requests that Paul says, this is what I'm asking God for you? You don't see any cars broken down or any physical ailments here. It's for spiritual things. It's for depth in their growth of their spiritual walk, for discernment, for wisdom. Prayer requests that I think are vital when we pray for others, especially as I think about people moving, like Ron moving down to Washington, or Michael Cashman heading over to Albuquerque, where we may not be in contact to know the daily needs. What are things that we can be praying for? What are things that we can be praying for our missionaries? What do they truly need? In a very real sense, they need what Paul's praying for here, and we need what Paul is praying for here. Now, I'm not going to say Paul didn't pray for the daily needs. Jesus said, pray, give us this day our daily bread, right? There's an element to that, that we understand we rely on the Lord even for the provision of each day. And I'm not going to say he didn't pray for those who were sick. I'm sure he prayed for the relationship between Onesimus and Philemon. Epaphras, when he was sick to the point of death in Philippians, Paul no doubt prayed for them. He no doubt prayed for the discord between Euodia and Syntyche. These are things that are not recorded as prayer requests, but we know are concerns on the part of Paul. You can even say that Paul no doubt prayed for his own financials, right? He learned to be content going hungry and being fed, it says in Philippians 4. And he no doubt prayed for those. But what he records for us, I think, is a good model for us. A good balance between being tipped all the way towards the physical side and the physical ailments and the physical needs, and what we truly need spiritually. So with that, let's turn to Colossians. And we'll just take an overview a little bit. I'll probably spend a little too much time in one verse, and we'll finish this up next time I get to preach, which is September 1st. I think I have that Sunday. And we'll finish up this text. But I want to look at this prayer. This prayer that he prays for the Colossian church. I want to note a couple things about Colossae. If you've studied, or if you have a study Bible, you can look some overview notes about Colossae. Colossae was not a church that Paul had founded. That's an interesting thing compared to the Corinthians or the Philippians or even the Thessalonians, who Paul had been the key missionary in these churches. Paul had not gone to Colossae that we know of. Rather, he had spent time in Ephesus. And it says in Acts 19:10, he continued for 2 years in Ephesus, so that all the residents in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And just up the river, about 100 miles from Ephesus, was Colossae. And also Laodicea is right there. But you have these cities that were then evangelized by those who had no doubt traveled from there to hear this preacher, to hear this, in a sense, prophet, this ambassador for the Lord, who was preaching in Ephesus. We know from Colossians 4, 12 through 17, that a man named Epaphras would have been the man who no doubt started this church. In Colossians 4, we learn that this man was important to the church, and he no doubt was the one who had started it. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you. He's struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured of all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and all in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Clearly, he's got a minister's heart. He wants their growth and maturity. He's struggled on their behalf. He's working alongside of Paul here in Paul's need. And thus, it's likely he is a resident of Colossae, and it's him who had started this church. This letter's written around 60 to 62 AD, as Paul is now a prisoner in Rome, and he is now praying from his cell or from his apartment, chained to a guard. He's praying for this church that had never seen his face, that he had never met, but there's a deep concern for these believers. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 14. As Paul opens this book to the Christians in Colossae, he writes this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith that is in Christ Jesus, and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you've learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, that in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's interesting, as he starts to pray for this church, we can see that he gives thanks. He gives thanks, and we're going to make mention of that. But in this one long sentence, it's interesting. You can see it in your Greek. Or in the Greek, it's very clear. There's 218 words that make up this sentence. Now, if you know English at all, you homeschooled students, if you did this in any sort of writing assignment, this would be called a run-on sentence, and you'd probably be graded down. But this is a one long sentence that he speaks of. Verses 9 through 20 are all one sentence, but yet there's a change of focus in verse 15. He says, he is the image of the visible God. It seems to be turning to Christ there, and so you could say that you could break this up in the supremacy of Christ begins in verse 15, and so probably 9 through 14 are a separate thought, we would say, in this great paragraph in verses 9 through 20, which is all one sentence. But let's look at this for a moment. If we wanted to start at his prayer, it really starts in verse 9, you'd say, his prayer or his request. He says, so that from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. And so our first point is, notice how he says, we've not ceased to pray for you. If you've read through the letters of Paul, this is a common theme. There is a persistence in prayer. There's a persistence in prayer. Too often, I think we pray when things are going bad or when there's, you know, okay, I need my prayer time today. I've read the scripture. It's expected of me to pray. Maybe you're in youth ministry and it's like, okay, I need to have something to fill out here on my little form. But there's a persistence in Paul's prayer. Notice he says, from the day we heard, from Epaphras, he's given them an update about this church, and it causes this upsurge of prayer in Paul. But Paul was one who prayed often. You can see that in each of the letters. He says, I always pray. I always pray. Not only was it a continual habit of his, but I would say each time in his prayer list, he prayed for them. It was a persistent pattern of prayer. Romans 1, 9 through 10 is an example of this. Romans 1, 9 through 10. As Paul again tells of his prayer, he says, God is my witness, whom I serve in the Spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may at last succeed in coming to you. Notice, I without ceasing and always, these words that are continually used for Paul's prayers. There's an unceasing element to his prayer. It's a persistence. He continues to pray. I think for us, that's a great model to look back and say, okay, I may not pray as much as I should, but I need to be continuing in prayer. I need to be continuing in prayer, making it a regular aspect of my Christian walk. I like the way D.A. Carson puts it in a book on prayer called A Call for Spiritual Reformation. He says, prayer is God's appointed means for appropriating the blessing that are ours in Christ Jesus. It's God's appointed means for appropriating the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Many of the best of those blessings we need again and again, so we must constantly ask. Isn't that true? We need those blessings again and again. And so he says we should constantly, persistently be asking. I also want to point out in this context, it wasn't a major catastrophe in the church that he's causes him to prayer. It's actually a good report. He's heard from Epaphras about this church, about their growth in love, about their faith, about their hope. And that good report causes him to pray. The spiritual growth of others causes him to pray. I think too often we're on the negative side. If there's a problem, it causes us to pray. Do the spiritual blessings of others cause us to pray? To see somebody excel even more, does it cause us to pray? Do we cause us to pray even more fervently that we'd increase and abound in these things? So there needs to be a persistence in our prayer. I would say also, as we think about this and back up even a little bit, his prayer is paralleled with thanksgiving. Notice his prayer is not separated from thanksgiving. Oftentimes you see this throughout Paul's prayers. There's a thanksgiving, and you can say even verse 3 starts this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. There's a thanksgiving that's constantly running through Paul's prayers. I submit to you, as you read the Psalms, there's a thanksgiving that constantly comes running through those prayers. If you pray the Psalms, you can't help but sing, even in the midst of those dark times, even when Dave's in the cave and it's not good and Saul is chasing him, there's still an impulse in his heart to praise God, to sing to him, to give glory to him. And this too should be a part of our prayer, to pray with thanksgiving. The Thessalonians, as we know, was a solid church, a growing church, a good church, but yet he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for it's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. To constantly be giving thanks. And in our prayer, to give thanks. Colossians 3 and verse 17, a little bit further on in the same book, he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we need to be constantly giving thanks. Now, what does Paul give thanks for? You can back up a little bit. He gives thanks for the great Christian three, these three main truths or these three main characteristics of a Christian, the faith, the hope, and the love. He says in verse, when we pray for you, since we heard in verse 4 of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love that you have for all the saints, and the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Now, you've known, if you've studied through with Pastor Dan on Sunday nights, that faith, hope, and love are these three amazing attributes of a believer. But the greatest of these is love, as we find out that love exists into eternity even when our faith becomes sight and our hope is fulfilled. And so these three things, Paul says, I give thanks for as I see it. As I see it in the believers, as I hear of it from Epaphras, that this is what marks your life, I give thanks. And then he comes to his prayer requests. I like the way Dr. Hendrickson says, the Lord does not want for his people to ask too little in the spiritual sphere. He does not want them to live frugally with stinginess. That's the very truth. He wants us to ask. He wants us to ask boldly. Our prayers, I think, rather are an index of how small of our view of God is, or how self-centered our world is. And so let us look at this model, and may it guide us then to ask of the Lord for what he wants to give us. Verse 9, then, he gives his petitions. The petitions are broken up into two main categories of petitions. And we'll deal with this first one tonight. All right, I guess they're both up there. Or no, those aren't. The first petition has to do with God's word. And the second one really is the result of that in 10 and following. He says, and so, he says, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. And here's his petition. Asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We'll just call this petition that you be permeated with the word. There's a permeation of God's word in you. Notice how he writes it. That you be filled with the knowledge of his will. That you be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, what does it mean to be filled with something? You know, if you're filled with anger, what does it mean? You're controlled by it, right? I used to have a very violent temper as a kid. My mom can tell you about that. And I get filled with rage. I couldn't help but just think violent things. And I remember one time I broke a bolt off a caliper on my truck. And I was so mad that I broke that bolt because it was going to cause, you know, all this drilling and tapping and all this stuff. And I just had an old door there, metal door, and I was beating it with a hammer. My dad finally came out, what are you doing? What did that door ever do to you? But I was just so mad that I'd broken this bolt. But it consumed me. It filled me. This very idea, you could say, being filled with sorrow and just the disciples in John 16:6, when they think about what's going to happen, they're filled with sorrows. The crowd was filled with fear of him as he healed the paralytic. But the filled has the idea of being controlled by, or being fully equipped would be the other idea. That you're controlled in such a way that you're fully equipped. The same word was used of ships right before they went on a voyage. That they were fully equipped. They were ready. And in a sense, Pastor Wiersbe says this, the believer has in Christ all that he needs for the voyage of life. You're complete in him. And so this idea to be filled with something, to be controlled by something, he says, what is it that should fill you? What does he pray that would fill them and control them, that they'd be equipped with? He says, the knowledge of his will. It's the knowledge of God's will that we need to be controlled by, that we mean to be filled with. This is the supreme and sovereign God who wills the beginning from the end, but we need to understand his will. Paul's prayer is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, this is a deep knowledge, the perception of his will. It's not just a light idea here. He wants them to have a deep and thorough knowledge of God's will. He intensifies this word. We know knowledge in the Greek word is gnosko, and he puts a prefix, epi, on it, that there's this deep knowledge of his will, a consuming knowledge of his will. Now, this is not some theological abstract idea. That's not what he's saying. In fact, in Colossians, if you read through Colossians, it seems like there's a group that's tempting them to think in those terms, the Gnostics, that there's this deeper, higher knowledge out there available to them. No, that's not what he's saying. This is the full knowledge of God's will that we need for our lives. Ephesians 1:17, we read it earlier, that God would give us, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Later on in the same book, Colossians 2, verse 3, it says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we know that as we are complete in him, we have that knowledge. Colossians 3 and verse 10, that you put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. So we have this knowledge through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, whom he's given to us, but we need the knowledge of his will. What is God's will? That's often the question, especially as young people. I deal with teens a lot, but you graduate high school, what's the big question on your mind? Ashley, what's the big question on your mind? What are you going to do with your life? What's God's will? What should I do with my life? What sort of major should I go for? Should I go to school or not go to school? Should I join the armed forces? Should I marry somebody or not marry somebody? We often think in terms of, what is God's will for this? How would God want me to do this? What is his specific will in this case? What does the Bible say about God's will? You shall marry this person. No, it doesn't say that. If you do a study of God's will, what are some things you come up with? To be conformed to his image. Absolutely. To be holy as he is holy. Let's look at a few of these things, just to think about it, because the revelation of God in the scripture gives his general will. This is his revealed will for each of us. You could start with 1 Timothy 2:4. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of him, come to the knowledge of the truth. There's a sense in which that all, as I explained this morning, not all without exception, but all without distinction, all kinds of people, his desire is that you would be saved. You want to know what God's desire is? That you're believing him, that you repent, that you trust in him. God's will is that you be saved, right? He's revealed that. That's why he sent his son. That's why he demonstrates his love in such a way as to sacrifice his own son on your behalf. God's will, Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. I'm sure you've memorized these then. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5, 18, who's memorized it? Somebody's got it. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will for you. You want to know what God's will is? Don't be foolish. Understand his will. Don't be controlled and consumed by alcohol, marijuana, drugs, some other influence in your life that would lead you towards dissipation. Things of this world. But be filled with the Spirit. God's will is that you're filled, controlled by the Spirit. Once again, that filled word. That we're controlled by the Spirit. That we give him control. That's his will for you. If you've obeyed his will in the first case, that you're saved, that you've obeyed the call to repentance, God's will is that you're controlled by his Spirit, that you live a Spirit-filled life. Thirdly, God's will for you is your sanctification, right? And he makes it very clear that you are morally pure. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, and he makes it very clear, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world of sexual immorality. More and more, our world's heading that way, putting that as actually a goal, rather as something that we would say is a negative. Sin is being called good more and more. God says, this is my will, that you abstain, that you flee from sexual immorality. Right? That is not what you are marked by, but rather sanctification, that you're growing in holiness rather than in sinfulness. This is God's will, purity in your life. Sexual purity in your life is God's will for you. Fourthly, we saw this morning. God's will for you is to submit to the government that he's put on over you. I know we, in America, especially in Alaska, find that one a little tougher, right? Oh, we're independent, right? But God's will for us is to submit to those who are in authority over us. 1 Peter 2, and verse 13, and following. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's the emperor as supreme or governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, we would say, well, you know, Peter, you don't know how evil our society is. And our governor, right? And our laws, they can't please God. How can I be expected to submit to a government that doesn't please God? And then we have to think, well, who is the governor? Who is the emperor when Peter's writing? Nero. The guy who's lighting Christians on fire with tar to have garden parties and have torches, feeding them to lions. Submit? Yeah, submit. Why? As unto the Lord. It's God's will that you shine as lights in this world, that you let your light shine, as he's going to say just earlier in 1 Peter, that, and I think he has that idea, letting your light shine out of Matthew in mind. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, or as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That your light, that your Christian walk shines then in your culture, because you are one who is in subject to God and the governor that he puts over you. That's God's will for you. Here's another one also in Peter, a really tough one. 1 Peter 4, 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If you back up in the same area, he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For if it's the time of judgment, begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, will it not? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? As you understand the very context of Peter, he's writing to believers who are facing suffering. They're facing the beginnings of organized persecution from the government and persecution from those around them in society that want to stay in good cahoots with the government. And they're facing persecution. It has not led to death, but it's getting close. It's much like in Hebrews, where they're now facing that same sort of persecution for the cause of Christ. And he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing good. Is it God's will that you suffer? Not according to Joel Osteen or the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Not according to those at Bethel Church down in Reading, the heretical place, right? But God's will for believers is to suffer in doing good. Right? Jesus said, this world's going to hate you because they hated me first. It is God's will that we suffer, and we suffer right in doing good. We do it the right way. We keep trusting ourselves to the faithful Creator, just as Christ suffered on our behalf on the cross and gave us that example. We too can suffer for doing good. God's will is that we go through those times of suffering relying on him. That's why the very first chapter is that our faith would be tested much like gold is tested through the fire. That it result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how many of you have so far? Will of God, that you're saved, that you're controlled by the Spirit, that you're morally pure, that you're subject to government, that you suffer righteously. How about this one? Here's God's will, and everything gives thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. that you are thankful. That you're thankful. That you give thanks to God for the hard times? Yeah. For the good times? Yeah. He's still good. He still sent Christ to die for you. He still imputed the righteousness of Christ in your account. We talked about the wonderful truth this morning that can cause us to be thankful no matter what situation we're in. Whether we're like Paul sitting in a jail or whether we're free and living for him. It does not matter. Our lives are to be thankful. This is God's will for you. So if you are thinking, okay, what school should I go to? Remember six aspects of God's will for you. But those are hard for us, right? We want to know specific what God's will is. We want to know, well, maybe not so much the general will, but how does this apply to the classes I choose next year at school? How does this apply to the job situation I'm in? How does this apply to the conflict I'm having with my wife or husband? How in the specifics of God's will does this apply? Well, God's specific will, remember this, is always in line with his revealed will. Right? It's always in line with his revealed. What God has given us here guides us in the specific decisions we make. It's always in line. And therefore, where do we go to know his specific will for us? It's to the Word. We must take then God's Word and with wisdom obey it. Obey it. God's will is oftentimes in the context synonymous with obeying what God has already mandated. I like the text in Psalm 140, verse 10, where the psalmist says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Teach me to do your will. It's not necessary that I need to know the specifics for right now, God's will, but let me do what God has already commanded me. Give me the spirit to follow through in obedience to these things, and he will direct my paths. That's what the scripture promises. And thus, we need his will to be done in our lives. We need then what he then prays. Come back to Colossians. I know we did a little rabbit trail or aside on God's will. We come then back to Colossians, and what he prays for is that we have this deep knowledge of God's will, but then he gives a couple more aspects of this request. Filled with the knowledge of his will, and then he says, in all wisdom and understanding. So we have God's will. It's right here. Right? You want to know God's will, read God's word. But then there's this wisdom that we need. What's wisdom? I need to pick the most gray-haired person here. You know, what's wisdom, men? What is wisdom? To apply the word, right? And you would say, yeah, to know the word. To know it to where it can be how you live. Okay, my prayers, my decisions are influenced by knowing God's word and applying God's word. And wisdom is the application then of God's word. The ability to use the best means in order to reach the highest goal. I like that idea. The best means for the highest goal. That is what we need. The spiritual wisdom. How to get God's will applied. To discover personally and experientially that his ways are best in this situation. So how do we know God's will? We got to read it. We got to read it and then pray for discernment to put it into practice in our decisions. We need the scripture. That's why I think this is really a prayer request, that we be permeated with the scripture, that we be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and then the discernment and the understanding to make our decisions based on it. To make our decisions in such a way that I can glorify who God is. I can glorify him in these decisions. Whether I eat, whether I drink, whether it's water or soda, whatever I do, right? Those are some hard things. What do you mean, whatever I do? Whatever I do, does that include what I listen to? Does that include what I watch on TV? Whatever I do, Paul says, those are the decisions of wisdom. That I can now put in practice what God's will is in my life. Paul's praying for this. Paul's praying for the spiritual wisdom. It's that the Holy Spirit is working in human hearts, taking the Word of God and applying it to us. Applying it to us, that we would then walk in such a way that, as the proverb says, we could fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. That comes from reading God's Word. That we grow then in this. This wisdom which James, which many would say is the wisdom book of the New Testament, the wisdom that's pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, a harvest of righteousness, which is sown in peace by those who make peace. James 3, 17 and 18 says that that's the wisdom we need, that practical application of God's word in our life. This is spiritual, right? It keeps us from being duped by the things around us. It keeps us from falling into temptation. It keeps us from following into bad teaching, false teaching, the wiles of the devil. It keeps us from being lured by our flesh. When we have God's will, then applied with wisdom, with spiritual understanding, that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I like to think of it this way. When we think deeply upon God's word, it begins to control and dominate our thinking, doesn't it? The more you read it, the more you meditate on it. One of the Puritans or reformers said if somebody pricked him, he bled bibline. It was Bunyan, wasn't it? John Bunyan. It wasn't Bunyan? Spurgeon? Was it Spurgeon? I almost think it was Bunyan first, but they said if you pricked him, he bled bibline. And that's very true. For our desire for each one and our prayer for each of us, that we would know God's word in such a way that it would impact our lives. Even as Jesus said as he was being tempted, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is what our desire is then, to be permeated with God's word. Permeated with God's word. I think too often we can get permeated with a lot of different things. We can be thinking on so many different things that God's word, yeah, we'll read his word, but it's not what's controlling our thinking. We think about how to pray for one another. I think this can be help us with our, at least weighing out how we pray. That we pray for this. I mean, this is a prayer you can pray for every missionary, right? For your friends, but for each person in your prayer group, that you be filled with God's word, that his word would permeate your thinking, that you'd have the wisdom to put it into practice this week. As we think about that, I can't help but think of a little further in Colossians, where Paul writes these words, Colossians 3 and 16. Just as in Ephesians, he said, be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, don't be drunk with wine, and that's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And right after that, he talks about these same things of singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Here, Paul says it in a little different way. Be filled with the Spirit is what he says in Ephesians. In Colossians, he says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I want to just think on that for a moment, on that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what Paul's praying for here. We pray that you would be filled with this knowledge of his will, that the word of God would permeate you, dwell in you richly. You want to see an example of that? It's the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. Right? Every single verse of that psalm is about God's word and the psalmist's delight in his word. I mean, think about it just for a moment. I'm going to point you a couple of verses. Psalm 119, 47. He says, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. Don't you want that for your life? God's word, which I love. I love. What do you love? What do you spend the most time on, the most energy on, the most money on? What do you love? Psalmist says, it's your word. It's your commandment. Psalm 119, next verse, 48. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Psalm 119, 163. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. I love your law. God's word had permeated his life. He couldn't help but say, I love your law. That's where I find my delight. When tempted to put too much value on the treasures of earth, may our hearts respond as the psalmist did. He says in Psalm 119, 127, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, even fine gold. Now, there's nothing more valuable in the ancient time than gold. You can substitute whatever it is that you find value in. Do you love God's word more? When our decisions that we're to make, he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There is a very real sense in which as you dwell in God's word, as you understand it and start to apply it, it does shine the light on your decisions. That your path is lit up by his word. What about when temptation comes? Oh, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 118, 11. This is, in a very real way, a person who's permeated with God's word and wisdom and understanding. And that, I think, is a great request that we too can learn by and be instructed by. As we go to our prayer time for a few minutes before we have our going away for Ron, may that prayer guide us to pray for one another, for that which we really need, for that which we truly need. May God's word dwell in us richly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this short model for prayer that Paul gives us. Lord, it shows our own inadequacies. It shows our own frailties. How often we are so controlled by the things of this world and dominated by our own physical being here. But Lord, we know heaven should be in view. We know that you are a gracious God to save us. Lord, may we set our minds on you and on things above. As we pray, Lord, may we have spiritual priorities in mind, that we too may be filled with the knowledge of your will, that your word would work in our hearts, that we'd have wisdom, that we'd have understanding then how to obey you in the situations of our life, even this week. Oh Lord, teach us to pray. I pray this in your name. Amen.